This evening, we're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 21, and starting in verse 17. Starting in 17 and going all the way through verse 26, right up before Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us as we come to this text. Help us to gain wisdom and to gain understanding, to have a proper fear of you, our God. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us rich application from this text. And as well, remind us of the gospel of Jesus. Remind us of our Lord, who loves us so dearly that he gave his life that we may be saved. And Lord, I pray that you'd fill us up with love for him today. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come off from last week, and the text was essentially a traveling narrative. Paul and about 10 or 11 of his missionary partners are traveling to Jerusalem. It was, as we saw, a very intensive travel scene. There was several cities mentioned. They're on boats, they're off boats, they're walking, they're moving from town to town. As well, we saw there was several tearful goodbyes. They were holding Paul's hand as he was departing from them. There was lots of prayer. There was a lot of fearful expectation. And that fearful expectation was because the Spirit had revealed to Paul and to many others in this missionary journey that what awaited Paul in Jerusalem was going to be suffering. He was going to suffer. He was going to be persecuted. Of course, we saw the dilemma last week where the brothers and the sisters were saying, "Paul, this means you shouldn't go." And then Paul said, "Well, I think this means that I should go. I know that I'm called to suffer and perhaps even to die for Christ." And so we are now in Jerusalem, and we expect danger, but we don't know when it will come or how it will come. And then there's another question, and that is, how is the church in Jerusalem going to receive Paul? What are they going to think about this apostle to the Gentiles who's been gone for years and years in far-off lands, bringing the gospel to Gentiles? What will they think? Another question hanging over this text is about the offering that Paul has brought. Recall that for some time now, Paul has been building a sort of love offering, a love gift from the Gentile churches who have provided funds for the suffering and poor Jerusalem church. And so that is also something that is on the Apostle Paul's mind. And what we see in this short text is essentially two reactions. Two reactions, then we'll go through each in some detail. First, we see an initial reception of fellowship. There's joy. They're glad to have their missionary back. a reception of fellowship, and secondly, a plan for further unity. So a reception for fellowship, a reception of fellowship, and a plan for unity. We'll start with the first point, a reception of fellowship. We're told right away how Paul is received by the Jerusalem church. He's received with gladness. Look back at verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And so Paul comes, it's a general description, and the church is glad. And why shouldn't they be glad? After all, Paul is one of their great missionaries. He'd been commissioned, he'd been sent out, he'd been provided supplies for many years, he'd been prayed for, and now, after a very long time, Paul is back home. This is a wonderful reception of someone who's out, who's sacrificing much for the sake of the gospel. This is something that we, in fact, do at our church. When our missionaries come, what do? Do we just say, hey, you know, you sit in the back, okay, and, you know, keep quiet a little bit? No, we celebrate them. We rejoice. We take them out to meals. We let them speak to us. We're happy that they're there. Why? Because we know how much these missionaries sacrifice for the church. And so the initial reaction is good and right. Now, which brothers are these? Well, Luke doesn't specify. He just says the brothers. And so I think we should take from that a general description of the whole church, or at least most in the church. We'll see the caveat to this in a little bit. Most of the church is very happy that Paul is here. And as well, think of how significant it is that Paul is received with gladness. Paul is no stranger to coming into a town and being shunned almost immediately. He's no stranger from going in to a place with the gospel and being hated quickly. But here in Jerusalem, he is received well. And that is a great encouragement to the Apostle Paul. But it doesn't end there with this general embrace in verse 17. The next thing we see is an official meeting with the leaders of the church. We see this in verse 18. It says, On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And so we're meant to get from this verse that this is a very significant meeting. All of the elders have come out to meet with the Apostle Paul. Even James himself, and James at this point carried tremendous authority and respect in the church. Don't confuse this with James the apostle, or one of the two apostles. James, one of the inner three, he's been dead since Acts chapter 13. This is James, the brother of Jesus, and he is very respected. He's very known for his life of piety. He would sort of take on a legendary status in the early church as James the Just, or James the Pious, and so a great man indeed, as well all of the elders. And so that shows us that they consider the Apostle Paul's arrival as important. But then, what was the purpose of the meeting? What did they want from Paul? And essentially what we see is that they wanted a missionary report. We see this in verse 19. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And so he's going to give them a lengthy missionary report. What have you been up to for these last 5 or 6 years since we last saw you in Acts chapter 15? And notice just three things about this report. Notice first that it is a full account. Luke says that he related one by one the things that God had done. Literally, he related every individual thing to them. He gave them the full scope of his missionary work. It probably took hours and hours. And just think of how much ministry had been done in the 5 or 6 years that Paul had last seen them. He's probably describing work of church planting in Philippi, in Corinth, Athens, Ephesus, Thessalonica, in Berea, and all kinds of other cities. He's going in great detail about what's going on. Again, it would probably have taken a whole day. A whole half of a day, many, many hours to hear of this full account. And that shows us something. It shows us that this mother church, they wanted to know. They wanted to hear the specifics. They didn't want a quick catchphrase from Paul. Well, just give us a kind of a thumbs up or thumbs down. They wanted to really be engaged and to know about the work that he was doing for the Lord. But notice a second thing about this account. It was a God-glorifying account. Notice Luke's language. He related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles. And so Paul doesn't try to steal all the credit. He doesn't try to steal the glory. He's not there to tell great stories about what he has done, but he's there to talk about God and the greatness of his gospel. He's there to tell him how the word is preached, how sinners are convicted, and how God has provided, sometimes even in miraculous ways, for all of their needs to get them there and back again. It shows us something. You know you have a good missionary when they love to talk about the glory of God. As well, on the flip side, you know you have a good gospel mission-centered church when that church loves to hear about the glorious things that God is doing. And so this was a God-glorifying account. But thirdly, it was a Gentile mission account. It was specifically about those far off, in distant places. Paul is here to say those in far-off lands, they are hearing the gospel, they're turning, they are believing. We heard in the sermon this morning that all of this went back to the great promise that God made to Abraham, that the nations themselves would be drawn in. They would hear of God's law and gospel, and they would come to Mount Zion. And Paul is saying the nations are hearing. The nations are knowing who God is now. And so all of this is very exciting. It's why I think Paul came. He wanted to share this missionary report. He wanted to be received with joy, and that's exactly what happens. In verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified God. And so before we move on to some of the thornier issues in this text, let's take just a brief application from this. And I think the application centers around receiving missionaries well. That is, we as a church have an opportunity, as our missionaries come and as they go, we have an opportunity to receive them in great joy, to be eager to hear of their work. That when they come to give reports, we come to hear, we come to ask questions, we come to learn how we can pray for them better, and we come to offer encouragement, and just simply rejoice in the glory of God, just as Paul and these elders are doing in the initial days of his visit to Jerusalem. Well, that's the first thing, this fellowship meeting, this joy they had together. But a second, and admittedly a lengthier point, is a plan for unity. This next section is somewhat controversial, and I'll admit from the start I've had quite a task in trying to sort it out myself. It's difficult because there is a wide range of opinions about exactly how we should view what happens in this text, ranging all the way from those who say that the Apostle Paul, what he does or is about to do in this text, is a compromise of the gospel. They view it in this way, that Paul has been essentially bullied into a practical denial of the gospel, and the application would be something like, well, don't you see how even the best of men fall and we're all human after all? That is on one side. On the other side, there are those who say, no, this is the Apostle Paul who is self-denying. He's laying down his rights, he's building bridges, he's dispelling false notions. And you've got everyone all in between these two very, very different opinions of this text. And just from the start, I'll tell you that I tend to be much more favorable to the Apostle Paul. I'll argue that Paul is not denying the gospel. This is not a scene of compromise. It is not political machinations. Paul is not being bullied, but rather I think he is applying the principle that you must become all things to all people to save them, or to see that they're saved. So let's walk through the plan that they give, and we'll see what application there is to us from the Lord. Let's start in verse 20. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And so I think verse 20 is really the mood shift. There's rejoicing, there's happiness, everyone is getting along, and then things begin to change in verse 20. The report ends, and now they have to move to a difficult situation. And that starts with an explanation. They say to Paul, well, you know how many Jews are being saved. You just told us about how many Gentiles are being saved. But here in Jerusalem, there's a bunch of Jews. Thousands of them, in fact. And they further explain these Jews are zealous for the law. Now, we need to stop for just a moment. What is meant here by law? Well, based on the context, what they mean is the whole range of Jewish customs. That is, they're not just zealous for the moral law, the Ten Commandments. They're zealous for the ceremonial law, or perhaps observance of Jewish holidays, or things like circumcision, as we'll hear about in a little bit. And so, in essence, what James and these elders are saying is we've got a bunch of Jewish Christians, and they're very proud of their Jewish heritage. They love their nation. They love their traditions. They love their ways. There's Christians here with a strong Jewish identity. And then they go on to describe the problem that flows out of this explanation. In Acts, or in verse 21, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Essentially, they say to Paul, there are rumors about you. People are talking about you, Paul. You've been gone a long time, and that's opened up a floodgate of all kind of speculation about what exactly you're saying on the outside and exactly what you've been doing all of these years. There's rumors. And specifically, these are serious rumors that Paul forsakes Moses, that he blasphemes Moses, that he sort of throws the whole Old Testament out the window. And not only that, but he's teaching Jews to do the same. That is, Jews in Gentile lands far away, teaching them to forsake Moses and to abandon Jewish customs. And this is a serious problem. We see their reaction in verse 22. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. And so clearly James and the elders, they think that this is a serious problem. They're worried about what's going to happen to Paul. They are worried that people will hear. They're going to cause an uproar. There's going to be turmoil in the church over this issue. And the leaders are saying to James or to Paul, this is something that we have to address. Now, let me just make a couple of observations before we move on further. Do James and the leaders agree? Reading in many different books and commentaries, there's sort of a general view that James and the leaders are sort of trapping Paul, that they're saying, hey, there's these guys that are really suspicious of you, but really we're suspicious of you. And we're kind of worried about you as well. And so are they in on this too? Are they a part of the rumors going on? Are they subtly scolding Paul? And I think the answer is no. Because to forsake Moses is to abandon the whole Old Testament. That's the rumor, that Paul forsakes Moses. And they don't treat Paul like he's some heretic who just rolled into town. We just saw in the preceding verses, they received him with joy. They celebrated with him. They just heard his extensive missionary account. So, no, I don't think James and the leaders agree with the rumors. A second observation is about Paul's teaching. What exactly does Paul teach? Well, we have to understand that. If we're going to understand why the rumors are wrong, we need to understand exactly what Paul does preach. And what he preaches is an emphatic gospel of justification by faith alone. Essentially, the question is asked, how are you saved? And the answer, of course, is by faith alone, not by works of the law. And so in this scheme of the gospel, that Paul preaches faithfully, what is the purpose of the law? Well, it's a little bit, we need to make some distinctions, don't we? We need to think about it just a little bit. Well, the moral law convicts of sin. That is, the Ten Commandments. It reveals God's holiness. It is our guide for living. And it ultimately shows us that we're fallen creatures, that we don't measure up to the glory of God. But then there's the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law has a somewhat different purpose. It reveals the gospel in shadow form. It's likened to a teacher or to a mentor, a guide that is taking a young child and raising them up to maturity. And so the ceremonial law naturally leads us to the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as Paul preaches the gospel, we see that Moses is not done away with. Moses is not forsaken or tossed out the window or thrown in the trash or any of these things that the rumors are saying. Rather, in Paul's gospel, Moses is fulfilled. Shadow becomes reality. I think my favorite illustration of this comes from the book of Hebrews in chapter 3. The author there says about Moses that Moses is essentially a servant of God given the task of building a house. And he builds that house for the Lord. But Jesus Christ is the Son. He's the heir. He inherits the house. And so the house naturally goes over from the servant to the Son who inherits it, who furnishes it, who sees that it's brought into its full glory. And so no, Paul does not forsake Moses. What he does do is he rejects all means of self-righteousness by the law of Moses. And so, under this scenario, if you had a Jew insisting on circumcision for salvation, well, Paul had very strong words for you, didn't he? For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says quite forcefully, "For neither circumcision nor neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision." And so Paul was essentially saying that if you aim for righteousness through the law, then you're going to end up in slavery. Then you'll be powerless to merit an eternal life. You'll be condemned by that same law as a sinner, rightly deserving the judgment of God. And so what does all this mean? Well, it means that all of these rumors about Paul are simply not true. Those spreading these rumors are either mistaken or they are lying. And we can only presume one or the other. Well, then they go on to propose a plan. And this is where things become even thornier. In verses 23 and 24, they say, "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law." And so they say to Paul, in essence, we've already been thinking about this. We already have a plan. We already have a way that we think will prove these rumors false. And the basic idea is, they say to Paul, you should take a Nazarite vow. That's most likely what's being described in their plan. That is, they have these four men already started, and the purpose of this Nazarite vow is it was a time of dedication to God. It was something that involved extensive period, perhaps a month of ritual cleansing, of shaving of the head, and it ended with temple offerings. Several, in fact. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 6. It ended with a burnt offering, a sin offering, a peace offering, a grain offering, a drink offering, and a bread offering. And they say to Paul, you should join with them in this Nazarite vow. Not only that, but you should, as kind of a public show of support, you should pay their expenses as they do this. And the goal is to convince Jewish Christians that Paul is not emphatically opposed to the Mosaic law. And with all of that said, to the million-dollar question, is this wrong? Is this a compromise? Is this, in the view of some, not all, but many, Paul caving to pressure, not doing what he should be doing? Is this the winning of church politics over pure gospel principles? Is this, simply put, a sin for the Apostle Paul to engage in this Nazarite vow? And I think the answer is no. Here's why. Paul is not opposed to Jewish customs in and of themselves. In fact, as a Christian, Paul has even made use of them. We've seen little snippets of this. For example, he has strong words to those who would use circumcision as a tool for gaining righteousness, and he denies it in that sense. But as well, he will circumcise Timothy. Why? Because it made his mission work in Jewish areas a lot easier, and so he didn't think it was a big deal to have Timothy circumcised, even though circumcision, as Paul would say, is absolutely not necessary. Another example is that in a previous chapter of Acts, it seems that Paul had already been under a Nazarite vow. In Acts chapter 18, verse 18, it says, "At Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow." That seems a lot like a Nazarite vow, what's going on here in Acts 21. As well, later on, after Paul has been arrested, when he's giving his testimony before rulers, he says this about why he came to Jerusalem. In 24:17, "Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings." And so all of this to say, it seems that the Apostle Paul does not see this as a particular problem. I think trying to read as widely as I could on this, I found the best quote I could to explain why this is not a problem, and it shouldn't shock us. It comes from John Calvin. He says, "Nothing in this rite," speaking of the Nazarite vow, "itself is repugnant to the faith of Christ. But as for this part of the worship of God, which consisted in a vow, he might do it indifferently. So it were not done for religion's sake, but only to support the weak. But it was neither his intent to worship God with this rite, neither was his conscience tied, but he did freely submit himself to his weak brethren." And I think John Calvin provides us with the most potent and useful application from this text. That this text is not, in fact, about compromise and about how the best of us sometimes fall. I think instead the main application is about brotherly love. This is Paul's intention. To Paul, these are weak brothers. They believe the gospel, but they are clinging to old relics. And as James and the other leaders in Jerusalem are suggesting to Paul, things are changing slowly in Jerusalem. The elders know it, James knows it, Paul knows it, and they see this as hopefully a way to move forward with unity at the center. In fact, I think it's significant that James, right after this, mentions the Jerusalem Council, because the Jerusalem Council was also motivated by brotherly love. Let's find a way for us to get together. Let's find a way for us to make this work, that we don't trample on each other's rights. He brings this up in the very next verse. "But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." I think that's James's way of saying the same principle that we applied 6 years ago when we sent that hard letter is the same principle that we want to apply today. And for this reason, a brotherly love, it seems that Paul agrees. Verse 26, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them." And so I think it really comes down to this. Paul knows that he is clean in Christ. And yet he willingly submits himself to a rite of cleansing and purification. Why in the world would a clean man submit himself to a rite of purification? And I think Paul gives an answer in Romans 14:14. There he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. You see what Paul is doing. He's trying to avoid trouble or frustration from those who would misunderstand. Again, he says later in Romans 14, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And so Paul is not a fool. He knows that his presence in town is going to cause trouble. He knows that weaker believers would stumble over Paul and his ministry, and he wanted to minimize this as much as possible. He wanted to submit to his brethren, even though his brethren seemed, by all accounts, to have a much more immature faith than the apostle Paul. And so the final application of this text for us is this: Christ calls us to love in this kind of way, of downplaying ourselves. And how can we do this? How can it be that we could love even by lowering ourselves down to the standards of others? I'd put it forward to us that we can only do so by remembering our Savior and his great example for us. That though divine, Christ took on human flesh. That though in perfect glory in the Godhead, Christ took on the very role of a servant. That though righteous in all regards, willingly took upon all of our sin as a curse to himself. And so here, I think the best way to view this is that Paul is following his Lord, and he's laying himself down out of love. And in this text, we are called to do the same, to love Christ and to be willing to lay ourselves down for the sake of his glory and for unity in the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, bless us. Help us to do these things. Help us to see that you are worthy of every sacrifice. Help us to see that you are worthy of anything that we could give or do or say. Lord, help us to be faithful as well. Help us to be careful in how we obey you and cautious in all things. And Lord, lastly, help us to abound in the joy of the gospel, to remember that we are sinners saved by grace, and we're saved by a wonderful Messiah who loved us so dearly that he laid down his own life for us. Lord, help us to give you worship and praise for that fact. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.